All right. Good evening. Great to see you this evening and welcome. Our visitor last Wednesday from Illinois said that this is the prettiest church bathroom he's ever seen in his life. And I wanted to make that known and let you know that it's appreciated. Yeah. We had a good pal talk Monday night. I thought it went well. Good lessons. I accidentally red-dotted Pauline was her name. Well, she's not here. She's in the back. All right. It was Angie that I red-dotted. That's who Pauline is Angie Farrell. So I red-dotted her. I was aiming for red-dotting Pastor Rodney, because I really didn't want to hear anything he had to say. But I missed, and I accidentally red-dotted Angie and was able to figure out how to undot her. She was blushing there for a while. Yeah, Pastor Rodney, he's the guy that sent me the lovely email saying that the only reason I let Carol talk, or not the only reason, the reason that I have Carol talk is to get sympathy for her injuries and, you know, and just, it was one of the rudest, unkindest things I've ever heard anybody say about anybody. And so I just really didn't want to hear his follow-up and red-dotted him. So he emailed me a follow-up, and it was of the same quality and caliber as the original. So at least he's consistent. So I blocked him from the room. Now he'll come in a different name, but at any rate, not everybody you meet on Pal Talk is a straight shooter. Last night, four of us went door to door. We drove halfway to Ashtabula, Ohio, and made a left at Canton. I have no idea where we were. Where were we? Were we still in Ohio? Okay. Well, it was on the other side of the bypass, on Hook and the other hoop and out there, and where the pit bulls sniff you as you go by. Yeah, I'm not making a joke. We were able to meet some people who thought we were crazy. Mercy, the one couple, older couple, I asked them if they were Christians, and she didn't want to say yes. She had enough honesty about her, but the old man, oh, yeah. But we got out of the gospel a few times. One fellow seemed downright interested till he found out we don't talk in tongues and roll on the floor. Then he was done with us. So it was kind of an adventure, as it always is on Tuesdays at 6:30. So come on out and enjoy the fellowship. Knock on some doors and see what happens. Let's see. It was so nice when Carol and I got to the nursing home this morning. Carol Page and Edith Hinch were just leaving, having visited with Lily and looking in on Lily. Now, Lily's not good. She really took a hit, and she's old enough, and it's just hard to manage the cracked vertebrae and the broken rib. What do you do? So they have her in this clamshell, and she just is uncomfortable, bless her heart. So, at any rate, it's nice, and I sure appreciate Bill and Marlene when they're out and saw her Monday and visited with her then. And so that's the ministry of God's grace, where when you're finished praying, then you get up and do something about it. And that's just nice, and I just appreciate it. I know Lily does, and Chuck does as well. All right. This coming Sunday is a fellowship dinner. And bring whatever you like to bring, a friend, and bring a covered dish, bring a dessert. Carol is bringing Sloppy Joes and Pop Ice and buns. And, well, a lot of times you end up eating Sloppy Joes with your fork anyhow, you know, they fall onto the paper plate, and then onto your lap, and then onto the floor. And isn't it nice to have a fellowship room downstairs? All those years in the other building where you had to play musical pews and musical tables, so this is a joy. So that'll be this coming Sunday after the morning messages. The Sunday school hour this week is who? You're Tom. Okay, Tom Wilson this coming, and we'll continue the cycle. I'm encouraged that we may have another man interested in bringing messages, and he'll replace me then and let the other guys continue. But that would be nice. All right. Any of you have any questions or comments before we get started? See if I got my notes here. No, that's my Walmart receipt. That's not it. Okay. Then if you would, please, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, and we'll endeavor to deal with a half dozen verses tonight, maybe five. And we're going to talk about an issue tonight that needs talked about. And if not with this text tonight, with some other text someplace, to identify what is an issue that needs to be wrestled with and that you need to think about and that you need to become fully persuaded what you believe about some of the things we're going to talk about tonight. Chances are I'm going to be saying some things in the course of this evening's message that you may find contrary to what has been embedded in you by Christianity at large. Don't believe anything because I said it. That's not a good enough reason. Believe it when you search the scriptures and see what it says. I got a marvelous email from a brother asking me some questions about Romans chapter 11, which is a pretty difficult chapter in places. And he refers to Pastor Stamm's commentary on Romans 11. And in Pastor Stamm's commentary on page 281 on the left-hand side, it starts the bottom full paragraph on the left-hand side. Pastor Stamm says, "It is generally agreed by all notable scholars that," and then he tells you who the olive tree is. That's not what to go by. And I love Pastor Stamm's writings and thank God for what he's written, but when you read that, a bell rings, and it doesn't take, it's not hard to find Judges 9 and identify the olive tree. It's not hard to get out your concordance and find that God said he leads the olive tree out of Egypt. Well, I know who he led out of Egypt, so it's not hard to pick it out with Bible verses. And so at any rate, As you study with me this evening, as we go through these passages, you formulate what you think, and you formulate in your mind how you view things, because what we're going to be talking about, in part at least tonight, has to do with your worldview, your view of things as they would surround you. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I keep wanting to say 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we got down, I think, to about verse 15 last time. And so let's back up to verse 13. "We write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge. So no new information. And I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we got down through that passage, and in verse 15, "And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit." Now, did I give you last time Romans chapter 1, verse 11? And 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, and about how the holiness people teach a second blessing out of this passage. They use the word second benefit. And then, did I do that last time? And I gave you those verses, so I don't need to do that again. You're complete in Christ when you're saved. You're not waiting for a second dose. Jimmy Swaggart used to have them pray that they'd get the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And he said, well, you get saved, you don't get that. You get that later. Well, you get it all in one package. When he talks about a second benefit, it's merely his second visit. The second time he would spend time with them. And that's what he's referring to. And he says in verse 15, in this confidence I was minded to come to you. Paul had it in his mind. He was making a plan, and his plan included passing by, verse 16, Macedonia, to come on to Macedonia unto you, and as he heads on, verse 16, toward Judea. So I kidded with you, I think, last time and said, you know, he'd called the auto club, and they sent him one of those triptychs, and he's got it all mapped out where he's intending to go. Now, that was what was on his mind that he would do. Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, in verse 13, you see a lot of the minutiae here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. And in verse 13, he says, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus when thou comest to bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. He talks about Alexander and of them to be careful of, for he withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Then he salutes some people, and he left a guy at Corinth. Erastus abode at Corinth. But Trophimus I've left at Miletum. He was sick. Do thy diligence, verse 21, to come before winter. Now, the language that I'm wanting you to have called to your attention is this business of do thy diligence, and you know, you do the best you can. And up in verse 13, here's what I want you to do. Here's the plan. Here's the program. You bring me the books, and especially bring the parchments. And Paul has things in his mind that he is doing and that he is asking other people to do. I'd like you to get that rather than the idea of the Lord providing you with a trail of breadcrumbs. And you following the trail of breadcrumbs that are providentially placed in front of you. People have the idea that, well, I pray that God will show me what to do today. And then you open your eyes and bounce around and don't do anything all day. And boy, where'd this day go? The idea is to prioritize your own activities and make plans. And operate according to having thought some things through. You don't hear from Paul that, I just closed my eyes and went wherever the Lord led. You hear from Paul that he was minded to do thus and so. Now, in the passage we're reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he was minded to go see them, but he didn't go see them. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that what Paul had planned was not something providentially preordained. It was not something that was elect from before the foundation of the world. That the Apostle Paul he wanted to go see these people, even though there was a terrible fuss going on. I mean, nothing like going to a fight and being one of the participants, and that's what he would have been going back there to Corinth. And he was minded to come to you a second time, that they might have a second benefit. Well, he didn't get there. And if you'd go ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 13, you see, Paul says, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother. He's looking for Titus. And so he took leave of them, and he's going looking for Titus. Titus has come up missing. He's got to go find Titus. And he's not comfortable to go see these people until he knows where Titus is. And go back to chapter 2, verse 1. I determined this with myself. Now, does that sound like prayer to you? doesn't, does it? It sounds like I thought about it and made a decision. Now, that's interesting. When I hear people say, well, I prayed that God would give me a job. That's not what you're learning here. Of course you pray about a job, but when you select a job, when you go apply for a job, that's you doing it, making calculated decisions. I marveled at one fellow that was talking to me about how he knew that God got him this job, and now they're asking him to work on Sundays, and he knew that wasn't God's will, so he couldn't figure out why it was God's will to get him the job and then expose him to working on Sundays. Well, you know, I had to ask him, did God fill out the application? Did God wear a suit? Did God go knock on the door and say, hey, I'd like a job? And did they have things they did on Sundays when you hired on? Now, you expect them to change all of that because you showed up, right? And, you know, the least senior guy does get the hours that nobody wants. Isn't that usually how it works? Isn't that usually Sunday and the weekend? So, I mean, like, duh. Well, I know the Lord would. How do you know that? What makes you think that? You may want that, and you may claim that, but God gave you a brain to know if Walmart's open on Sundays and you hire in, you're probably going to work on Sundays. That's just how life is. What you're seeing here, Paul said, I determined this with myself. No question in my mind he prayed about these people. No question in my mind he prayed about these issues. Well, that's part of what you do. It's not all of what you do. Then you take the doctrine that resides within you and operate according to what you know would be pleasing to God, according to the doctrine that you've learned. Does that make sense? It's so contrary to the idea of praying and God leading me and, you know, God did this for me and God did that for me. And Paul is purposing and making decisions. We'll talk more about that later. Well, in verse 17, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I continue to do that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, when I therefore was thus minded, he made up my mind. And he says, did I use lightness? You know, some people's word doesn't carry any weight. And you know why that is? Doesn't mean anything when they say something. And it's just lightness.
Oh, I'll see you at church Sunday.
You know, and you don't see him for the next 2 years. That's called lightness. That's called let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And so he's upbraiding them, did I? Therefore, when I therefore was thus minded, I was minded to come see you, and I made these plans. Verse 15, I was minded to come unto you. He didn't get there. Now, here's what's happening. Paul has contacted Sister Carol here, and he has chewed her out one side and down the other for all of the problems, and he's written her this letter. And it was really a scathing letter, 1 Corinthians. And he gives Carol every reason to believe, I'm going to stop by and we're going to visit. Then he doesn't show up. What's Carol think? That big chicken. That big coward. Why? He knows I'm right and he's wrong. That's why he didn't come. He didn't mean it when he said he was going to come. He's just shooting off his mouth. So the people in Corinth are ascribing to Paul motives for why he didn't go see him. And you'll have people do that to you about twice a week. Oh, I know why he did it. You don't know why anybody did anything until you walk in their moccasins for a longer time than you have. So they ascribe motives to him. And he said, he's upbraiding them. Was I therefore, when I was therefore thus minded, the mind is up there in verse 15, the itinerary is in verse 16, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? See, he's being real sarcastic. You people think I'm not using my head. You people think I'm a liar. People think I'm insincere. That's what he's getting at. That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay, that I don't mean what I say. So he's dealing with an audience that's not real happy about him and have ascribed motives to him. Now, it's an interesting thing when that happens in life, and it often does. The oftentimes when I hear something said about me or about Carol, and it's just so crazy, I think, well, where did that come from? It came out of the mind of the person that said it. That's where it came from. And so that's where their thinking is. And sometimes you just don't want to share their thought life with them. Paul says, I didn't use lightness. He's being rhetorical here, and he's putting it on them. And he says in verse 18, as God is true, our word toward you is not yea and nay. I'm not double-minded. I'm being real straight here. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 16, 17, and 18. Now, most people use lightness of speech, and they don't speak with any seasoning or any gravity. What did they say about our current president? What did he lack? Gravitas. They thought he was a lightweight. When he's pictured in the Doonesbury cartoon, how is he pictured? A feather with a microphone in front of it. He's a lightweight. That's what they're trying to say. And and they pictured 41 the same way. They weren't even as kind as that as to Dan Quayle and some others. But at any rate, there's something about social conversation that it is almost all lightness. Hi, how are you? You don't care. How you doing? If they told you, you wouldn't write it down. You know, it's just lightness. It's just something you go through. It's just a machination of polite society. But it's not very deep. It's light. It's not heavy. And Paul, please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul wasn't that sort of a fellow. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 3, Ephesians chapter 5, we'll just start at the top. Be followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ had loved us and have given himself as an offering sacrifice to God for sweet-smelling favor. And then he gives a list of all of the things that people shouldn't be involved in. And verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. What do you know about Paul's speech? He was rude of speech. That doesn't mean impolite or nasty. Rather, he talked plainly, but his letters were very, very weighty, and the material in them was stout. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. He's not a fancy talker. So, you see, while he wasn't an orator by any measure that you'll ever see him talk about, there wasn't a lightness about him. Have you ever met anybody that commands a room? Have you ever met anybody that when you walk up to them and talk to them, you know you're not talking to a lightweight that just got off the watermelon truck last Thursday? You know you're talking to somebody that knows his oats about whatever the field is, and you just know that. You don't have to listen to him long. So Paul was that kind of a guy. And his words had weight. I would suggest to you that it's wise not to make a bunch of promises you can't keep. And turn to Matthew, someplace in Matthew. And it's all good, but toward the front. Matthew 5, I guess, is where I'm going to go. As I stand before you, I can honestly report to you anecdote after anecdote of people who come to me and say, well, I know I need to come to this church. I'm going to be here. You can count on me. And that's the last time I've ever seen them. There was a young lady most recently. There was a fellow who said, well, I know that I haven't been taking my Christian life seriously. I'm going to start coming to Grace School of the Bible, and I'm going to start coming to church all the time. 2 weeks. You'd have to send out bloodhounds to find him. You call his house and you don't get, you know, answers back. Now, that's fine. Those are their decisions. A lot of people don't come here. Nothing special about a couple more. A lot of people don't come here. But it will be very hard for me to ever take anything they say seriously ever again. And they didn't have to say it. If they'd just done it, I would have known. I'm cognizant of when people show up. I would have known. They didn't have to make me these promises. We had one fellow, he was telling me all the things he's going to do. And it's 10 years later, and he hadn't done any of them yet. He got a mouthful of stuff. And that becomes lightness of speech. Then you can't be counted on, can you? And you don't, I call it gratuitous information. You don't always have to make promises that you haven't reprioritized your life and reoriented yourself so that you're going to be there. And you know, your follow-through means more than saying you're going to follow through every time. Every time. And it communicates as loud or loudly than saying you're going to. Actually, the doing of it. So, in Matthew 5, I ask you to turn to just for the fun of it. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, again you've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. Well, there's a marvelous passage in Ecclesiastes about that. I think it's in chapter 3. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. I'm not putting you back in the kingdom dispensation, but look what he says. I say unto you, swear not at all. Just keep your big yap shut. Just keep your big... If I had a dollar for everybody that said they were going to come to church here, we'd have a bigger building and it'd be in a better part of town. Amen. So, swear not at all. Neither by heaven. And what's funny is people say, oh my stars. People say heavenly days. People say for heaven's sakes. So you don't swear by heaven. Nor by the earth. And people say, oh my land. Or people say land of Goshen. For it is this footstool, and neither shalt thou swear by thy head, and, oh my goodness, you know, that's swearing by you. You don't have any goodness. Get over it. Amen. So, sure as I live and breathe, and the Lord takes you out, boom. You know? That would really prove something, wouldn't it? It's in Ecclesiastes 5. It's come to me now. My brain connected. It's better. Just do it. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. There it is. When thou, verse 4, vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Well, now, here you got Solomon talking about people that say they're going to do something and don't, and he calls them fools. Fool's the same word used for people that don't believe there is a God. So you know, I'd take this halfway serious. And let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And be honest and be sincere. The best way to do that is to be without guile. You don't get rid of your agenda. You don't have an axe to grind. And just be honest. That dog will hunt. That's a good place to be. And be without guile. When thou vowest a vow, defer not to pay. Better it is that thou shouldst not vow than shoot off your big mouth and not do it. There's verse 5. So Paul said, hey, I'm not like that. I didn't come to you with lightness, he says, and lightness of speech. I know that there are times when you say something and you're not able to do it. Let that be the exception. And that's how it is here with Paul. It is the exception here with Paul. It is not his rule to promise to go someplace and see somebody and not go there. And so he has, however, happened on an exception. And he's going to hunt down Titus, and he's got some other priorities that he has to deal with first. And he also, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I pointed this out to you 2 weeks ago, he determined thus with himself that I would not come to you again with heaviness. He's not going to chew them out again. If you guys didn't get it the first time, then solve your own problems. That's the position he's going to take. That I laid it out plain. I called you fornicators. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I called you idolatrous. You know, I dealt with it. I was just plain. And if you didn't get it, you're probably never going to get it. So he said, I determined this with myself, that I would not come unto you again with heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is then going to make with me glad? We'll both be having the money grubs. See what he's saying? So it's time to get over this. It's time to get past this. But the same which made is made sorry by me. So if you guys, you know, if I keep chewing you out, and you got the mully grubs all your life, then you know, you're going to make me sick. So he determined, he made a decision with himself that he would not come again to you in this spirit of heaviness. It is a spirit of heaviness that would come from Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, when you're dealing with a brother or a sister about sin issues and about, you know, doctrinal problems, that's a heavy heart there. And it is an issue of heaviness. By the way, the heaviness that he's talking about there is the doctrinal content and all of it. Now, he's talked to them. Please turn to, stay in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And drop down to verse 13, which we read a couple of minutes ago, that he had no rest in his spirit. He would have been uncomfortable doing anything else. Whose spirit is it that he had no rest in, folks?
Yes.
He didn't say, and the Holy Ghost led me, or I had an unction of the Holy Ghost. He didn't say, oh, I got Holy Ghost goosebumps, but they're only on the left side of my body, so I knew to turn left. He didn't say that. See, he is cognitive. He is a human being equipped with the good brain God gave him and the doctrine installed in Paul by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's making decisions accordingly. Guess what you and I get to do? We get to learn the material and make decisions accordingly. Now, you are going to be confronted for all the rest of your Christian experience with this controversy that we're beginning to address. Does God give you a trail of breadcrumbs and order your circumstances and lead you by the Holy Ghost, or are you engaged and you have some decision-making opportunities and responsibilities? So this is the issue that is entitled generally intervention. And people are looking for God to intervene with tornadoes, thunderstorms, sunshiny days for the church picnic. They're looking for all kinds of godly intervention. And we're going to look at that a little bit tonight. Please turn to Romans chapter 15. Paul's looking for Titus. If I'd written 1 Corinthians, I wouldn't want to go to that town alone either. I mean, think about it. How many friends are you going to have there? You've read 1 Corinthians. It's stout, people. And those people are still there. He's hunting down Titus. And he's made some plans about what he's going to do. And he's going to be engaged in a battle. He doesn't want to go over the same material again. He doesn't want to deal with the same heaviness he already dealt with. And they need to be solving their own problems by now by the doctrine that's installed in them. Paul wrote him a letter to install the doctrine. He responded to their letter. And there's specific points in 1 Corinthians. And I showed you the now verses in 1 Corinthians where he is responding to their letter, I think. In Romans chapter 15, start at verse 22, he's writing tells, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. He wanted to go see these people, and he is much hindered from coming. Now, does he say providentially hindered? Does he say he's hindered by the Holy Ghost? Does he say angel showed up with a sword, like in Genesis chapter 4? Stuff happens. And his priorities maintain. He doesn't take that as, well, it's the work of the devil, or, oh, that's a work of God. He's hindered. And much hindered from coming. But now, having much more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. That tells you it's not the kingdom. It hath pleased them, verily, and their debtors they are. For as the Gentiles have been made partakers of the spiritual things and so on, the carnal things, he's making plans. He's laying out his itinerary. When, therefore, I have performed this, I have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you unto Spain. Now, the desire is there. The plan is there. You read in Philippians about the gift that was given to him in chapter 4, verse 17. And he's oriented toward doing these things. Now, the plans are whose? They're Paul. He's not looking for a leading of the Holy Ghost. He's not bouncing off of circumstances. And most of us bounce off of circumstances. And we'll react to a circumstance, and if it's happy, we'll say, well, see what the Lord did. And we'll bounce off a circumstance, and if it's sad, we'll say, see what the devil did. And we spend most of our time bouncing off of circumstances. Let me identify for you that that is Calvinistic thinking. That is thinking that the circumstances are predestined, and so you should find the trail of breadcrumbs. Have you ever heard people say, well, I want to be in the center of God's will? As if putting their foot here would be the center of God's will, but putting it here wouldn't. And so there's this exact place. This is, let's call it bullseye theology. And you know, God's got a bullseye, and you want to be right smack dab in the bullseye where the dart goes. That's where you want to be. Or I liken it also to the trail of breadcrumb theology. And you go through life looking for God's breadcrumbs. Oh, he led me over here. Oh, he led me over there. And many times it wasn't him at all. 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. This is a mentality that I think we all got taught, or at least we all got exposed to. Now, I started out when the Lord saved my soul at age 36 with a pastor who was a Calvinist, and I didn't know what one was. If he'd have said, well, I'm a Calvinist, I said, well, that's nice, you know. I had to go home and look it up, and I would have done that, but I didn't know what one was. So the idea that whatever will be, said Doris Day, que sera, sera, whatever will be. The future's not ours to see, que sera, sera. There's a lot of the future that is yours to understand. And you know God's purpose, and you walk according to that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 10, Paul says, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life. Now there comes his heaviness as opposed to his lightness. The next word. Paul has got a purpose. When you polish up your resume and, you know, fill it full of things that most of them you did, and turn your resume in, you're applying for a specific job that has a description, and they give you a job description. Well, when you go to work, having read the job description, what are you going to work to do? Your purpose is to do what they described in the job description. and that's what you're there to do. So Paul has a job description. Paul has outlined his purpose in life and his purpose in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, and on and on. You have several purposes in place. You have a purpose. I think of you as individuals. Your family members. You have your place in the family. You have your purpose as a mom. Your purpose as a dad. Rebecca's got her purpose as an older sister and as a kid. And helping mom. We have a purpose in our family. We have a purpose in society. And so we have a lot of things that are operating in our lives simultaneously. For most folks, Christianity is kind of like a garnishment that you put on top of your real life. And your real life is about the money making and the family and some of these other things. And then you sprinkle a little garnishing of Christianity on top. It is the rare believer. And, you folks qualify. You're here on Wednesday nights. You're faithful folks. You're in your Bible. You're trying to do things that are glorifying the Lord. You would be among the rare who have a purpose. You're doing things for a reason. You've thought about it. And you're operating accordingly. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. And what I'd like to say is it's a good thing to have a purpose. It's a good thing to have made a couple of decisions and to take your place, not simply family, not simply society, not simply workplace, but your purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let it not be simply a garnishment, but let it be something that is a main pillar of your life. I use the word pillar thinking of the pillar and ground of the truth is what the body of Christ is. And so, allow that into your thinking. Back to Romans. Now, let's not do that. 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, the last page of 1 Corinthians. In the last page of 1 Corinthians, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. So he's saying, hey, you guys, you pick a committee and you decide who's responsible. And you give them the money, the liberality. You give them the offering. And whosoever you approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. So a delegation to people who are more hands-on to make a decision about who ought to do this. Verse 4, and if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Verse 4. Does Paul leave something open and he's going to decide later? If it fits, if it be meet, M-E-E-T, if it fits, that's it meets together. So I don't have a predestined, preordained meeting here. I don't have a preordained group that's going to go. Paul doesn't even know who's going to go. They're going to decide. They got the money, and if it's okie dokie, if it works out, we'll all go. If it doesn't work out, we won't do it that way. That doesn't sound like Calvinism, does it? That doesn't sound like there is a perfect trail of breadcrumbs or a bullseye's center. He's going to make a decision based on what he knows when he sees these people and what the deal is. Now, verse 5, I will come unto you when I pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. It may be that I will abide with ye, yea, and winter with you, that ye may and bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. So, if the Lord permit, and do you take that as God going to send lightning bolts? Not at all. The idea, then, is something that I've tried to describe before, and that is a new definition for the word chance. And this definition isn't in Webster's. I'm going to offer it to you for your consideration. Chance is what happens based on previous choices made. And if you're in the business of making godly choices, you're going to have more godly chances and more godly opportunities. Amen. We had a Christian bookstore in West Carrollton. It was across the street from a paper mill, and rather the, well, I don't know where the good part of West Carrollton is, but it was kind of the run-down part. And in the same shopping center, there was a bar, and he was really unhappy about our presence because we were hurting his business. People were going to the next bar, you know. I had people working for me in the West Carrollton store that were missionaries, and it was not above them to put gospel tracts in all the cars at the bar. And I didn't tell them to do that, but I certainly didn't tell them not to either. And so they'd go to the next bar up, a little bit closer to the paper mill. And if you hung out in there for long, you would see a shooting or get shot. I mean, that's just what happens there. It about seemed like it was a shooting every month, 60 days. Somebody shooting at somebody. Well, if you're there and get shot and you say, well, that was just luck, you made some decisions to put yourself in that unlucky place. And so the chance that it happened would have been bettered had you been up at the Christian bookstore, because we never did have a gun in there. Now, I'm being silly with you. If it hasn't been up till now, to awaken your thinking, your conscious thought life, your thinking to your place in decision making, rather than blaming whatever happens on God, whether it's good or ill, taking some responsibilities and grabbing hold of your life rather than bouncing off of circumstances. Who was it that I was talking to? Ah, yes. When the deans were here, and I was talking to Rachel Sarah, I said to her, she's thinking about college, and she's thinking about her life and all, and she's at that age, you know. And I said to her, well, if I had my life to do over, I wouldn't have let my life run me. I would have run my life. I was successful in business. Yet, I was being manipulated by the almighty buck. I was being manipulated by a lot of things that it would have been better had I taken charge of, instead of just chase after them so that they were running me from place to place. And so what I'm suggesting to her is prioritize your life. Find out what's important and push everything in that direction. I went to college. I was going to be a teacher. Well, I'm reading my Toledo Blade, and I see a teacher makes $8,000 a year, and I was already making $9,000 at the Kroger store. So I'm thinking, you know, the world is crazy. Couldn't afford, after a while, you know, you get used to something. I couldn't afford to be a teacher, and it turned out I didn't like the little urchins anyhow, so... So, you know, it worked out, but I like the rutabagas. What I'm trying to express to you, please turn to Acts chapter 20. While you pay attention to circumstances, they're not what runs you. You're not a pinball on a table bouncing from flipper to flapper to light to drop into a hole someplace. You are an agent of the God of the universe with the doctrines of right division resident in your soul, and you can make some decisions. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 3, he there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail for Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And then he had a whole bunch of people accompanying him. So he was 3 months, and then people are laying in wait for him. He purposed to return through. He made a decision. He changed his itinerary, and he went back a different way. Please turn to 1 Corinthians again. We were just there in chapter 16, and I should have shown you verse 12 while we were there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 12, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren. But his will was not at all to come at this time. Apollos gets to decide something. Now, Paul doesn't say, you're out of the will of God, Apollos. I want you to go there, and I got the revelation of the mystery. You're out of the will of God, Apollos. Hadn't the Holy Ghost showed you with signs, you know? So, here you got Apollos. Paul says, I greatly desired him to come unto you. But his will was not at all to come. Paul made a decision. Apollos made a decision. Hopefully, they're both operating as intelligized believers who have enough doctrine in them that Paul, he's doing the right thing, and Apollos is doing the right thing. You would think if Paul asked Apollos, what would you expect Apollos to do? Go. Whatever you say, boss, you know. Well, what does Romans 12 tell you about that kind of thinking? He answers to his own master. He doesn't answer to you. And so Apollos was not a... Apollos, he's not going to go. But he will come when he shall have more convenient time. Apollos has prioritized his life. He's got things he's going to get done. And whatever reason, Apollos, this isn't the time for this. I'll pick it up later. Isn't that fascinating? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Isn't it, by the way, aren't we getting a lot of interesting tidbits out of parts of the letters you really don't pay a lot of attention to? You know, out of the salutations, and isn't that fun? But it gets you into his head a little bit. It gets you into his mind a little bit. And what you're not hearing is, I was waiting for a bolt of lightning. I was waiting. I fleeced the Lord. I put out the lambskin. And you're not hearing that. You're hearing, I thought about it. And, of course, you pray. You know what you do when you pray? You're activating the right doctrine in your soul before God as you work through the thought process of deciding what you're going to do. You're His agency. He's going to do what He's going to do. And He's going to do above what you're able to ask or think, Ephesians chapter 4, 3:20. So let him do his, and you get busy about the work of the ministry. It's not breadcrumbs.
Well, I'm waiting for the leading of the Lord.
Well, you just sit there like a bump on a log, and we'll see what happens. Or you can grow in grace and learn the material and go out and do something. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning the faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, and so on and so forth. Paul said, hey, we couldn't stand any longer. So we sent Timothy over here, and he's going to help you guys out. No leading of the Holy Ghost. No sign or wonder. He had a plan, and they worked the plan. What a concept. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. You're going to watch, I shouldn't say this, you're going to watch people shoot themselves in the foot, do some of the most idiotic things you'll ever see anybody do, and they're going to blame it on the Lord. Yep. Well, the Holy Ghost told me to do that. I had an acquaintance. I didn't know him well. He was in his 50s, and he got emotional in a missionary meeting, sold his house, picked up his family, moved the whole kit and caboodle of them to St. Louis, because that's where his church's denominational headquarters was, Springfield it was. And moved them all out there so he could be a missionary. He, you know, it didn't work out. Inside of 3 months, everybody knew it wasn't worked out. So now he's out of work and doesn't have a home, and his wife is not happy. Holy Ghost. Lord led. And the devil hindered. No, maybe he didn't just think it through. Maybe you can be a missionary without selling your house and without doing all of these kind of things. Maybe you can, you know, find another way to attack these things. Think. And then, having thought, do. I didn't say talk about doing. You know, don't let your speech be light. Then do. Amen. Where did I say? Romans chapter 1. Paul says, Romans chapter 1, verse 10, making request that by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Paul wants to get together with these people and spend some time with these people. And he's, of course he prays about it. And he thanks God for whatever happens. I long to see you. Well, he hadn't seen him for quite a while, had he? And the issue then is, got down to verse 13. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let, hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as also among the Gentiles. Paul had decided several times he was going to go see these people and didn't make it. Can you hear John Calvin rolling over in his grave? That it's all predestined and that, you know, God's got a perfect will and Paul was in his perfect will and you know, that kind of stuff. Well, he purposed several times, but like Apollos, it wasn't available. It wasn't convenient. It wasn't a possible thing to do at a certain point in time. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. That's not the law. That's not the tithe. That's you having a brain and making a decision. purposing in your heart. Now, your giving then wouldn't be a measure of your agreement with the law, would it? What would your giving give a look at? What's in your heart? Now, if you have a heart for, let's say, horseback riding, and you really have a heart for that, you really love that, and you purpose in your heart, you're going to own a horse, you're going to own a saddle, you're going to own a couple of bridles, you're going to have some ropes and tethers, you're going to have some hay, you're going to have some boots, you're going to have the accoutrements, because that's what's in your heart. And where your priorities are, your wallet follows. You okay? Sometimes people hear the grace message that they don't have to tithe, and so they crumple up a $1 bill so you can't tell it's a one, and you know, hide it so it might have been a 10, and stick it in the box and nobody knows. That's the heart. You purpose to do that. Now, I'm not accusing anybody. I'm just saying to you that giving can be, and probably is, a way to measure some things about where your heart is. And I have a friend who has every John Wayne movie ever produced. He has a video of it. He has movie signs from the theaters, marquees. He's got memorabilia and stuff about the Duke, you know. Well, it's not anything that I would be interested in, but it's where a little bit of his heart is. And so you see it. It just manifests itself. And I have a hunch that a lot of people's heart has shown itself in little Aubrey. Would I be right? And that there's been a lot of things offered and given, and there's a lot of love going on there. That's the heart. Well, similarly, giving is a reflection of some of that. So let him give, not grudgingly. It's something you get to purpose. And in this dispensation, you get to make those kinds of choices. Please turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, in verse 12, Paul writes and says, "When I shall send Artemis unto thee," or Tychicus. Wait a minute. Don't you know who you're going to send, Paul? Haven't you prayed and been led by the Lord? Haven't you fleeced the Lord? Haven't you prayed and got the feeling or the leading? Well, I might send you Artemis, might send you Tychicus, whoever, you know. You see it? "Be diligent to come to me and accomplish, for I have determined their winter." He's made a decision where he's going to spend the winter. And bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey. And Apollos did finally get out of the house, didn't he? Now, Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. You say, "Well, I'm waiting for the leading of the Holy Ghost." Well, let this message be that then. Because you're hearing the word, and it's the Holy Ghost inspired word, and it's leading you to, you know, take charge and make some decisions. Ephesians, where did I say? I get carried away with my own rhetoric, don't I? Chapter 4, verse 22. "That you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corruptible according to deceitful lust," and verse 24, "you put on the new man." Guess who gets to do that? That's not the leading of the Holy Ghost. That's the Word of God working effectually in you. That's you saying, "I'm not the old man anymore, so I'm not going to behave like that. I am the new man. That's who I'm going to behave like." Conscious decision making. In Luke 10, and I've shown you this before, but for the sake of those that aren't here and will hear it on the tape, Luke 10, you have the story of the Good Samaritan, one of the more famous stories in your Bible, and it's in verse 30 to 33. Jesus answering said, and here comes the story, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho." How did that come to be? Well, he decided that's where he's going to go. and fell among thieves. Well, the thieves made some decisions. They decided they were going to rob the 7-Eleven and whoever came by. And they fell among thieves, and they stripped him of his raiment. Well, that'll keep him from running off, won't it? And wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Well, at least they decided not to kill him. And all of this takes place. Verse 31, and by chance. Now, did you know the Lord Jesus Christ used the word chance? And by chance. Well, what is chance? Chance is the residue of previous decisions made. You had a fellow decide he was going to go from Jerusalem to Jericho. You had some thieves decide they're going to rob a guy. You had a priest. Or how did he come to be a priest? Did he wake up one morning with his black outfit on? No. How did he come to be a priest? He studied. He chose to be. He made decisions. And so he came that way. Now, I don't know why. Maybe, you know, his wife said loaf of bread, quart of milk, and, you know, come that way. Whatever the reason, the priest, he made a decision. He came that way. And when the priest saw him, the priest said, nah, baby, nah. And he went to the other side of the street. I ain't getting involved with this. There's a bad neighborhood, and there's a lot of bad guys down here. And that guy's laying there naked, eat, bleeding. I'll be the next one. I ain't going over there. He made some decisions. Now, the Lord says that was by chance. But do you see, the chance is surrounded by all those decisions that were made? Chance is the result of previous decisions made. It's the residue of decision-making. Now, on what basis do you make your decisions? Is it godly decision-making? Is it decisions made on the doctrine resident in your heart? Have you in your life prioritized seeing souls saved? Have you prioritized becoming an edified saint for the work of the ministry? Have you prioritized making all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery? Have you prioritized having a circumspect walk and a godly testimony? Have you prioritized walking in newness of life? Having prioritized those items, the chances that come in your life with those decisions are going to be a lot different than the chances that come to a lot of other people's lives who don't make godly decisions. And you can both say that by chance. We are responsible to make a lot of decisions. Philippians chapter 2. I like that definition. Chance is what happens based on previous decisions made. Philippians chapter 2, in verse 25. Philippians chapter 2, in verse 25. I supposed it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he ministered to my wants, for he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. So he wanted to go, and Paul supposed it was necessary. Decisions being made. Look at the little bitty book of Philemon, Paul's last. Philemon, verse 14. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. Paul says, hey, you make up your mind, fella, and you do what you do because you want to do it, not because I told you, not because it's of necessity, not because I'm your boss. You, without your mind in it, I wouldn't do a thing. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, so on and so forth. Without thy mind would I do nothing. Romans 12. This is so contrary to the teaching that you've gotten in your Christian experience out of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 12, that it ought to stand as a stark contrast to you. when Hebrews 13 was preached to you, that the pastor's the shepherd looking out for your souls and that you should obey him and all of that kind of stuff. This is so contrary to that. It is so contrary to the Calvinist trail of breadcrumbs. Here's where the bullseye comes from. Romans chapter 12, here's the bullseye. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is that good, acceptable, and perfect. I want the perfect. I want the bullseye. And so you see these three, and people are looking for the bullseye. Of course there's good, better, and best. How do you know which is good, which is better, and which is best? By the doctrine resident in your soul, not by fortuitous or infortuitous circumstances. You, by the doctrine resident in your soul, according to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, you discern good and evil. The Word of God does that for you. So you make these conscious, purposeful decisions. Good, better, best. Sure, there's that. Are some things more desirable than others? Absolutely. How do you know that? Well, you know what God's priorities are. You know what He's doing in the dispensation of the grace of God. Amen. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Verse 17, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God and knowest his will. How did a Jew know his will? He read the commandments. Duh. He had a whole book full of that stuff. And he read that. How do you know what to do? Find out what God's doing and line up with that. It's God's will, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It's God's will that Christians be thankful and everything give thanks, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It's God's will that you would make His manifold wisdom known by making all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. It's God's will that you would walk circumspectly, that you would have a conversation that was godly. It's not hard to make the list, and it's not a real long list. And then the decision maker isn't circumstances, it isn't the leading of the Holy Ghost, whatever that is. I've had people tell me they were led of the Holy Ghost to do some of the most crazy things I've ever seen people do. And, you know, no family that's having fights, you know, they're both led of the Holy Ghost to leave the other one, you know. That's how it is. And they all go to 1 Corinthians 7 like they knew what they were doing. Philippians chapter 1 in verse 10, look what you get to do. You get to approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense. You get to approve things that are excellent. Or how do you... Verse 10, how do you get to where you can approve the things that are excellent? Verse 9, you get the knowledge. And the knowledge gives you judgment. And the judgment, you prefer the things that are excellent. You see it? Now, of course, Paul thanks God. And thanks God for a door of opportunity, or however he wants to say it. But notice who's involved here. Paul is involved here. And that's important, I think, to see. So the issue of intervention, the issue of your place in what God's doing, is an important issue, and an issue very, very much debated. The Calvinists give you no place in it. The Calvinists will tell you that your sin was foreordained of God, and that He causes you to sin. That is Calvinism, dirty little secret. Yeah. That God's in on your sin life. You go home and rob a 7-Eleven on the way home tonight. God wanted you to do that. And that was foreordained and predestined that you do that. Calvinism is a nefarious system. Insidious. Well, Arminianism goes too far the other way. And Arminianism says it's all up for grabs. God has given you a lot of direction. It's called Romans to Philemon. God has given you a lot of instruction through the godly brethren, the elders, and through the Word of God. God has given you a lot of opportunity and the privilege to approve the things that are excellent. Now, Philippians 1:10, I'm going to quit here. If there are things that are excellent, and God says they're excellent, and they're what God's doing, why wouldn't we want to know that and do that? Not talk about it, but learn it, and then operate accordingly. It just seems to me that if the judgment seat of Christ is real, and if your Pauline works are going to be dealt with and rewarded or not at the judgment seat of Christ, that this would carry some gravity. This wouldn't be lightness of speech, that this would carry some gravity. Because the opportunity is like a vapor. And it's soon gone. And the older I get, the more I see, you know, most of my life lived in dissipation. And thank God for each day of opportunity to do right. Okay, I'm going to quit there. Boy, you all look sour.